Well, if you have a Bible with you, you may care to have open in front of you the book of Acts and chapter 6. We continue our studies in this book written by Luke to Theophilus, the same person that Luke wrote his gospel for. We have read about the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've read about the selection of Matthias to replace Judas, who committed suicide. The promise of Jesus that he would send the Holy Spirit, which he did on the day of Pentecost. We saw that the gift of the Spirit is the common privilege of all believers. If a person is a Christian, they have been baptized in the Spirit. If they have not been baptized in the Spirit, they are not a Christian. We have looked at the purpose of tongues. We saw the early preaching of Peter, the effect it had on those who heard. They were terrified because they realized, we know what God has done to Israel when it rebelled in the past, and now we've killed the Messiah. Good grief, help, what's God going to do to us now? And so he commands them to repent and to be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not you might or you will in a few years' time, but you will when you repent and believe and receive the forgiveness of sins. This promise of the gift of the Spirit is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. That is what the promise is. It's what Peter has just said. The promise of the gift of the Spirit to all who believe. Not the promise to all and sundry, not the promise only to your children, but the promise for you, for your children, for all who are far off. If you will repent and believe, then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The early church then gathered together for apostolic doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. In chapter 3, we read about the lame man being healed and Peter's preaching, again emphasizing that although they murdered the Messiah, yet it was to bring blessing to Israel if they would repent and believe. They are hauled before the council because of this. And Peter says, the only way anyone can be saved is through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And anyway, whatever you say, we're going to go on and do what God has told us. It's up to you what you think, but we're going to do what God has commanded. And instead of praying, Lord, remove this persecution from us, they pray, Lord, give us boldness to proclaim your word, which is what they did in the face of opposition. At the end of the chapter, we read about them caring for one another materially as well as spiritually. And as a result of the example of Barnabas in selling a field and giving the money to the church for the benefit of members, Ananias and Sapphira think, oh, this is great. Look at how Barnabas is being highly thought of. Let's do the same. They'll think highly of us, but we won't give all the money. And as a consequence of telling lies, God takes their lives. We then read again about the council arresting them for preaching and tells them again, don't you dare preach in this name. And again, the disciples respond, well, you choose to say what you will, but we're going to carry on preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't do anything else. And they're thinking, well, let's put these men to death and silence them once and for all. But Gamaliel, using the wisdom of the world, remember, this is an unbeliever who says this, but God uses what this unbeliever says providentially. Gamaliel says, just leave them alone. We've had other examples where men have risen up, they've said things, then they've died, and it's all gone away. So let's not expend effort on this. But of course, if these men are of God, then we'll be fighting against God. So let's leave them alone. So they think, well, that's a good idea. And in the providence of God, it helped the church tremendously. But it's the wisdom of the world that is being applied by this unbeliever Gamaliel to a group of unbelievers, the Council of the Jews. And then last week we saw that as a result of the growth in the church and the number of widows, widows at that time would have no means of support. There was no welfare state. And so the church provided for the widows who were members of the church and the Greek-speaking members of the church who were widows were being left out and they complained. And the apostles said, it's not right that we should spend all our time looking after these people. We've got to get on and spread the gospel. So we're going to appoint men who are considered to be the first deacons to look after the distribution of the food, and we're going to get on with gospel preaching. And so they appoint seven men whom we saw had to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, people who held the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And they appointed these seven, and they laid hands on them and appointed them to this task. And as a consequence of this, freeing up the apostles, the word of God, verse 7, continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. God willing, this morning we're going to finish this chapter, and we're going to look at the beginnings of Stephen's ministry. Next week, God willing, we're going to be looking at chapter 7 and Stephen's sermon. Whether we can do it all in one week or not remains to be seen. But we're going to look at what he was saying in detail next week. Today, we're just going to be looking at the beginnings of it and the response to it. Now, Stephen was appointed a deacon to do distribution, and yet we find the first thing that is said about him was that Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, immediately we can conclude that this was not common. If every Christian was able to do great wonders and signs, why is Stephen singled out? Surely if everybody was able to do this, it would not be a thing worth mentioning. Everybody would be doing it. Why mention one person in particular? But it's because not everybody was able to do this. Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians 12. Not everybody has every gift. Stephen is mentioned particularly. Also remember that in verse 6 we read, these, including Stephen, were set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands upon them. The apostles, being the instruments of Christ, the representatives of Christ, were able to convey supernatural powers upon certain people. And this they clearly did with regard to Stephen, but they didn't do it to everybody. They only did it to some. And so those who claim, oh, anybody can do it today, anybody can perform miracles, they're not understanding how these things happened, nor are they understanding what miracles are, because when you ask them, well, what miracles have you performed, when they say, I perform miracles, they will say, oh, so-and-so had a cold. I think I still have the prayer letter of a person I used to work with 30 years ago, in which he said he'd been on a healing mission to India, and he listed the miracles that had been performed by his hands. Someone was healed of a stomachache. Someone was healed of a cold. Someone had a headache. And you think, these aren't miracles. If I get stomachache, I pop a couple of Rennie into my mouth and usually it solves the problem in an instant. That's not a miracle. If I have a headache, then either it means I've not had a cup of coffee for about 36 hours, or I need to take some ibuprofen or some paracetamol, and that works very quickly indeed. That's not a miracle. If my friend had said that he met people who had been crippled from birth and now they were able to walk, that would be a miracle. We have to be very careful. People love to claim the miraculous, but when you investigate, it isn't. I've mentioned in the past a man by the name of Morris Cirillo, who has been to this country. He's an American, and he has led miracle crusades, and a GP in Southampton by the name of Peter May. He led a mission at Imperial College in 1976 that I was involved with. He wasn't bad in his preaching. And he challenged Morris Cirillo. He said, you're claiming miracles. You bring me your best cases to see. And if they're real miracles, I'll have no problems in proclaiming from the housetop, miracles have happened. There weren't any. Not a single one. What does this do for the credibility of Maurice Cirillo for those who care to investigate? Nothing at all. It encourages the gullible. Oh, miracles are going to happen. Well, this must be a man of God. But no miracles happen. So following your logic, he's not a man of God. If you're going to claim miracles, they've got to be real miracles. Not, oh, well, this person's been healed of a stomachache. Real ones. Stephen was performing real miracles, real signs and wonders. And as a consequence, once again, a crowd gathered, and it happened to be that this crowd were members of the synagogue of the freedmen. Of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, that's Egypt. And those from Cilicia and Asia, that's modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. And they rose up and disputed with him because Stephen was not just standing there saying, right, well, you can be healed, zap, and you can be healed, zap, and I'll heal you as well, zap. He wasn't running a healing campaign. He wasn't running a miracle campaign. He was seeking to spread the gospel. This is a man who had been appointed by the apostles to serve tables. He was seeking, all the same, to spread the gospel. So even the most humble person in a church, a person who is a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, you'll read about David in the Psalms saying how he would love merely to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, or a sweeper, or a cleaner, or whatever. Think of the most humble task possible within a professing Christian church. Even such a person has within them the capability of spreading the gospel, and they should have the desire to do so as well. So it doesn't matter where you stand in whatever you perceive to be the hierarchy of a church, you can make a difference by spreading the gospel. The most humble person within a church can be very effective. And they don't have to stand in a pulpit and preach. They can just talk to their friends. Some people are incessant talkers. Some people you are afraid to sit next to them because you know that you're going to get their life history. But sometimes such a person can be very effective because they can start talking to a person and they can be on a very friendly basis with a person. They can find out all about that person's ills, their background, all sorts of things, and bring the gospel in. And the person will listen to them. Some of us aren't very good at that sort of thing. I'm pretty awful at that sort of thing. Standing up here and preaching, it's easy. Sitting down talking to someone, I find very difficult. But you might think, well, I can talk to anybody. That's easy peasy. But to stand up in front of more than two people, you wouldn't be able to say anything. We're different. We're all of us different. We have different gifts and abilities that God has given to us. God does not expect every single one of us to be able to stand up in a pulpit, on a street corner or wherever, and declare with a loud voice the gospel of Christ. Because some of us have very quiet voices. We couldn't do that. Some of us just happen to have been given by God voices that some people think can raise the dead. I think I mentioned to you that I preached once at a church in West London, and I had complaints afterwards from the hard of hearing. I was too loud. I just happened to have that kind of voice. The amplification system couldn't cope with how loud my voice was. And if you ask my son, he will doubtless remember times at camp when I'd be by the marquee where we were ready for dinner. He'd be with some friends way, way over on the far side of the field. And I'd just yell out and call him. And you'd see him jump. And if you have any interest in science, you would notice the time difference between when I said or bellowed his name, and you could see him half a second later jump. That's how long it took the sound to travel. I happen to have that sort of voice. Other people They shout as loudly as they can and it barely goes 10 yards. We're all different. We all have different gifts and abilities. We are all able to speak to people about what we know of the gospel and what we know of Christ. So we should do it. And that's what Stephen was doing. Even though he was a mere deacon, he spoke to these people. He was performing signs and wonders, the ability that had been conferred upon him by the apostles. And he got into a dispute with them. They didn't like what he was saying. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Here was a man, Stephen, who understood the scriptures. He understood the Old Testament, and he understood how Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and how, as a consequence, Christ had done away with a great deal of the Old Testament in terms of rules and regulations. We still in our day, for example, have the mentality amongst a great many people who profess to be Christians that buildings like this are holy places. I've had people come to me and say, please may I go and pray in your chapel. Why? Because it's a holy place. It's a pile of bricks and stones. There's nothing holy about it. Oh, no, I must do it in the... Well, why don't you go in your front room, shut the door and pray there? Somewhere quiet. It doesn't have to be here. Oh, it has to be a holy place. This place isn't particularly holy. It's a building. But many people have that attitude. Why is it that we are living in fear and trembling of a man by the name of Osama bin Laden? It's because he has a view, as many Muslims do, that Saudi Arabia is a holy country, especially the holy city of Mecca, but also other places, including the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, where there is a mosque. I think there are two mosques there. These are holy places, and they must not be desecrated by the infidel, by which at the moment they mean mainly Americans, but the British as well. They are desecrating these places, and that's why he has this terror campaign against the West. He's trying to drive mainly the Americans out of Saudi Arabia, because it's holy. Rubbish. We talk about the Holy Land. It's not holy. It's land. It's no more holy than this is here. It's no more holy than your back garden. The difference is most of the events in the scriptures happen there. And so we are very interested to know about its geography and such like. We would like, if we could afford it and if we weren't worried about being blown up by suicide bombers and such like, we'd love to go there. We'd love to see these places. We'd like to stand there with a Bible in hand so that when we read in, for example, the book of Joshua, and the people of Israel crossed over the Jordan, and that's where it happened. And oh look, now we understand what this passage says better because we can actually see what's being described. It's very useful. So if you want to go to Israel, I would encourage you to do so if you have the wherewithal. But not on a pilgrimage. It's not going to do you any spiritual good except insofar as it gives you a better understanding of Scripture. That's what Stephen was understanding. There are no longer special places. So the temple is no longer special. Stephen understood what Jesus said when he said to the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4, not on this mountain, he's talking about the mountain in Samaria, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, but those who worship him will worship him where? Come on, tell us, where must we worship the Father? You say it's not this mountain, you say it's not that mountain. Well, which mountain is it? Well, perhaps it's not a mountain. Perhaps it's that plain down by the Dead Sea. Please, tell us, where must we go? And Jesus says, you must worship God in spirit and in truth. Not this mountain, nor Jerusalem, nor Saudi Arabia, nor Western Rin, in spirit in your heart. So it's no longer geographically located. The temple has lost, as a consequence of the coming of Christ, the temple has lost all its significance and all of its value. We don't need the temple anymore because its purpose has now been superseded. It was to be the place where God was worshipped, but now we worship God in our hearts. This, the heart of the believer, is the temple of God, not a building. Buildings can be useful, and they can be a great millstone around our necks. The temple, its value and purpose has gone because the sacrifices that were conducted there have gone, because the sacrifice that all these sacrifices were looking forward to, the sacrifice has come. Jesus Christ has sacrificed himself. Instead of shedding the blood of bulls and of goats and of lambs, the Lamb has come. He has shed his blood. He took as the high priest his own blood, and he took it into the real temple, the real Holy of Holies in heaven, of which the one in the temple was merely a replica, merely a figure, merely a picture. He took it into the real one in heaven. And there, his blood was laid upon the real mercy seat. And God's anger against sin was really appeased by the blood of Christ. And so the real sacrifice, to which all the others pointed, they're no longer necessary. And so everything that went with that is now gone. The whole purpose of much of the Old Testament sacrificial system and all the laws and rules and regulations that went with it, it's all gone. Jesus said, it doesn't matter what food you eat. There were reasons why the Jews were given food laws. Living in the part of the world that they did is very hot. If you decide to eat pork, like I think we're going to do today, if you decide to eat pork, you'll find it goes off very quickly. And you eat it, you'll be ill. Most of the food laws were for the benefit of peoples living in a particularly hot climate. But Jesus himself said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man. It's not what you eat that matters, it's what comes out. Out of the heart comes all sorts of evil speaking, evil behavior. These are the things, Jesus says, that defiles a man. And on so many things, Jesus said, now that I have come, these things no longer matter. And this was offensive. I remember speaking to a Roman Catholic nurse a long time ago. It was probably about 1980. And I'd spoken to this nurse on many occasions. She was Irish and Roman Catholic, and she was very devout. And I tried explaining to her about the gospel, tried to explain to her about the implications of the gospel. This woman was so devout that she had an indulgence from the Pope, which let her off so many years in purgatory because she'd paid over a certain amount of money. They have this belief that after you die, you go to purgatory to be purged of your sins, and then eventually, after you've been purged of your sins, then you go to heaven. And you can buy indulgences that let you off a certain number of years. You can buy indulgences for your friends and relatives after they've died. You can pay for masses to be said that helps out the departed to get out of purgatory. And of course, when people die and their houses are cleared, these indulgences can come up for sale in second-hand shops. I nearly bought one when we were in Ireland in 1992. I thought, well, this would be useful to illustrate the point, to show people. I'm not making this up. You really can buy these things. The whole of St. Peter's in Rome was built with money raised from the sale of indulgences. I was explaining to her how all these things were wrong. And it was all like water off a duck's back. until eventually one day, I remember the place, she was sitting next to me on the settee, and I thought, I've tried, and I've tried, and I've tried. I haven't got through to this woman. So I spelt things out in words of one syllable. She went through the roof. At last, she understood what I was saying. She was greatly offended. And I don't think I've ever seen her since. Marianne may have seen her, but I certainly haven't. She did not like what was being said. She went extremely red in the face. You could almost see the steam pouring out of her ears. She was so angry with me because of what I said. And I wasn't saying it to denigrate her. I was saying it to her because I wanted her to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, which meant undermining everything that she believed. That's just what was happening here. Stephen was preaching the gospel to these people, and he was explaining to them, there's no point trusting in the temple. There's no point trusting in the sacrificial system, because that's all now gone. Jesus has come. Jesus fulfills everything that these things point forward to. It's Jesus you must trust in. And they didn't like it. There was steam coming out of their ears. They were red in the face. They were almost apoplectic in their rage. But they couldn't withstand him. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Because he was able to say, and it's not me that's inventing these things. You look in the Old Testament, you'll see this is exactly what the Old Testament says. And he'd go through and he'd quote passage after passage after passage, saying this is exactly what the Old Testament was pointing forward to. And now it's come. Why cling to that which is now redundant? They couldn't withstand him, because he was speaking the truth. But they didn't like it. They wanted to cling to the old ways. They wanted to shut him up. How do you shut someone up? Well, you shut them up with better arguments. They hadn't got any. Or you shut them up with violence. If you carry on speaking like that, I'll punch you on the nose. I've only ever had one threat like that. But someone didn't like what I was saying, and he threatened to punch me on the nose. I said, I'm sorry, but I'm not saying what the Bible says. And we find this is what they did here. First of all, they tried to shut him up by argument, and then eventually, as we'll see at the end of chapter 7, they kill him to shut him up, the use of violence. But because they couldn't withstand what he was saying, they dragged him before the council, and they got people to lie. These people who were defending the old covenant, these people who were defending the temple, these people who were defending the sacrificial system, these people who were defending the Ten Commandments, got people to break the Ninth Commandment. You shall not bear false witness, and they got people to bear false witness. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place. He wasn't speaking against the holy place, he was just saying, the Bible says, the time has now come when it's redundant. We've heard him say this, Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us. No, he's replaced them. He's fulfilled them. All the customs that were given by Moses were pointing to Christ. And now he's come. You don't drive down the road and you see a signpost saying, this is the way to where you're going. And so you then go the way you're going and say, but we need the signpost, and keep turning back to the signpost. Once the signpost has fulfilled its function, you no longer need it. Someone else might need it, but you no longer need it. Why keep going back to the signpost? But that's what these people were doing. They kept going back to the signpost. They kept going round and round in circles. They were never getting to where the signpost was pointing, because they kept coming back to the signpost. The signpost is now redundant. Stephen is saying, Christ has come. The signpost was pointing forward to the coming of Christ. Christ has come. The signpost has now fulfilled its function. We no longer need it. We've heard him say that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. His face shone. I wonder if that's what we're like when we're threatened with abuse while we're preaching the gospel. We don't need to appeal to violence. We don't need to appeal to the state to help us, to shut people up who disagree with us. I have no problems with the recent law that was passed that abolished the crime of blasphemy or blasphemous libel. Got no problem with that. Lots of professing Christians are jumping up and down saying, this is terrible. Makes no difference. Man has libeled God since the Garden of Eden. No law passed by man is going to make any difference. It's not prevented people in the last 100, 200, however many years since that law was passed. It hasn't prevented them blaspheming God, blaspheming Christ. We don't need to defend truth violently. Truth stands on its own terms. Now you get other religions. Islam is perhaps the best example whose followers believe that their idea of truth must be defended violently. You shut people up by killing them. That's not the way of the gospel. The way of the gospel is to persuade by argument from the scriptures. Truth stands on its own terms. We don't need to use violence or state suppression. So, in closing, whatever our gifts are, we should use our gifts for the good of all men and seek to spread the gospel. Not all seek to spread the gospel and seek to spread the gospel. We should always seek to be truthful. God is a God of truth. If we are his children, we should be truthful and tell the truth. And that means telling the truth about the gospel, telling the truth about people's spiritual state, as well as in everyday life. We should not be false witnesses under any circumstances. Bearing false witness might appear to have short-term benefit, but in the long term, it is of no value. Be truthful in all things. Don't be surprised that when you are proclaiming the gospel, in whatever way you do it, people will deliberately misunderstand. People will twist what you're saying. People will try and make you appear to say the opposite of what you're saying. Let me give you two examples from Romans chapter 3, first of all. In Romans chapter 3, Paul, as he's laying out the sin of man, says in verse 5, but if our unrighteousness, he's using human logic, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what should we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying. People were taking what Paul said and twisting it. And of course we have his statement in Romans chapter 6 verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? When you talk to people and you explain to them, you get right with God by repentance and faith in Christ alone. They say, so what you're saying is, I believe in Christ and then I can live as I like. It doesn't matter how I live. I can be extremely ungodly. As long as I believe in Jesus, I'm saved. That's what you're saying, isn't it? No. But that's what you'll hear people accuse you of. They'll say, but you believe you're made right with God just by believing in Jesus. So then it doesn't matter how you live. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what I say, I'm sure. That's not what you say. Because a person who is truly converted does live as they like, if they can. And they like to live a godly life. You can always tell an ungodly person, when they hear that it's by repentance and faith, they say, oh, wonderful, so if I believe in Jesus, I can be more ungodly and get away with it. That person makes very clear they're ungodly. Whereas the godly person says, you mean I'm made right with God just by believing in Jesus? Wonderful! Now I can be godly. Big difference. But people will twist what you say. People think salvation is by grace, you can live as you like. You'll also get people who hear what you're saying and they'll say, but if what you're saying is true, that means Professor Bloggs is wrong. So, Professor Bloggs is wrong. Big deal. Who's Professor Bloggs? The scriptures say this. Unless you show me from the scriptures that I've got it wrong. And if the scriptures say what I'm saying, then it's Professor Bloggs is wrong. Don't be browbeaten by people who use the names of famous people. Nor when people use famous documents. How often have I heard people say, but what you're saying undermines the teaching of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Or even, heaven forbid, the Savoy Declaration. Big deal. These documents are the products of sinful men. They are not infallible. And so we only believe them insofar as they teach what the scriptures say. And don't allow people to browbeat you and say, but you must believe this because this is what these great men of the past have said. Not relevant. Is it what the scriptures teach? The Lord Jesus Christ does not require us to defend him. He doesn't require us to defend him by violence. What he requires of us is to be faithful in living godly lives and spreading the good news about him. And if we are faithful in spreading the gospel, it's then not our responsibility what people do with the gospel. So let's seek to be like Stephen and to use the gifts that God has given us. And whatever the opposition that is thrown at us, let us seek to spread the good news to all around us.